Well, as we unpacked the Old Testament portion of our Light and Darkness series, Genesis through, we're just about done with Leviticus, we have seen Yahweh God give the law, the covenant, to the people of Israel through Moses. And during that process, we have noted the emphasis on remembrance and commemoration that came along as part of this. These special events, these special happenings that God says, remember this. Passover was the very first one. When God said to Moses, go and confront Pharaoh, and he brought on the 9 plagues, the angel of death, the firstborn of Egypt's families and their animals dying, this momentous thing. He said, remember this. Continuous is an annual commemoration, a reminder of the strength and the power of God in delivering you from your captors. His mighty power acting in their behalf. Now, along with harvest feasts that were also part of that commemoration, which is similar to our Thanksgiving, and some special events that were part of Israel's history that formed their festival calendar, the religious calendar of the Jewish people, God used these to gather his people together. The intention was Israel was all spread out and they would come together to Jerusalem to fellowship, to worship, to thank him for his loving care, his provision, in his protection of his chosen people. Things that we as Christians receive and appreciate today. However, these festivals, that whole system, was the warm-up act of the coming main event. None of the occasions that they were instructed to celebrate, even the Day of Atonement, that somber day, that sacred day when they did annual sacrifices for the sins of the people, none of those things had a lasting influence on the daily life of the Israelite people. They would get done, and a few days later, they would be back into their normal lives again. Something bigger was revealed way back in Genesis 3. If you look for it, it's there. During the fall, and it's woven through the entire fabric of the Old Testament, that God promised through Moses and the prophets that his Messiah was going to come to the world in a unique time, in a unique place in history to set them free. Now, unfortunately, over the span of time that Israel had to process that, they changed God's meaning from a spiritual to a physical representation. They were looking at the Exodus and Moses and they said, set us free from the Greeks, set us free from the Romans, set us free from our oppressors, when he was really sending spiritual deliverance. Deliverance from the powers of darkness, conflicting their lives, oppressing and preying on their souls. What they needed most was yet to come. Now, the Christian church fully believes that the fulfillment of all those promises was in the coming of Jesus the Christ. He was the Messiah. As it says up here, and through Moses, Moses was a prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God says through Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. Moses was foretelling the future. And there's going to be a prophet like him from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. How many times did Jesus say, I don't speak my own words, I speak the words that the Father gave me. Direct fulfillment of this. He will tell them everything I commanded him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to the words that the prophet speaks in my name. Now, who was this prophet? Remember when John the Baptist came out and he was baptizing out in the wilderness and the Pharisees and the scribes came to him and said, are you the prophet? That's what he was talking about. That's what they were saying. Are you him? And what did John say? No, I'm not. As a matter of fact, the one that's going to follow me, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal laces. Because of this, we have an annual commemoration. Just like the Jewish people did in their festivals, we have an annual commemoration, a remembrance of the birth, the life, and the death of Jesus Christ. The Christ. Advent means the arrival. Now it's used in other cases as well. It means it's the coming of a special person or an event. In this case, the most special person in history. So the focal point of the church is to recollect upon that much anticipated arrival of God's Son. And of course, he came in troubled times. Because when you look at the history of mankind, most of it was troubled times. An annual reminder to embrace the themes of hope, of peace, of joy, love, and light. There's five of those, and they are going to correspond with the 5 weeks of Advent. Today is hope. It was fulfilled in him and is coming and brought by him to this very needy world. Now, our commemoration of the arrival of Jesus the Christ was clearly not his origin. When we talk about that baby in the manger, that's not when Jesus was born. That's when Jesus came to earth. We saw last week in the study of Luke 8 that Jesus is the eternal co-creator. At the beginning of time, he was there with God, the Trinity. He brought the world. He was the agent of creation. He built it. He has mastery over the universe, the wind, the waves, over evil spirits and the devil and disease. Everything that troubles humanity, Jesus can control. He was aptly described in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the pre-incarnate. That means he existed before the baby in the manger, Son of Yahweh God, the one and only Son. He came to earth for a very special purpose. And over the next 5 weeks, we are going to unpack the biblical connections. But this year is going to be a different Advent than you're used to. We're going to look at the one sent to redeem sinners from the clutches of sin, to rejoice that God opened our spiritual eyes to see the reality of what his Son brought, his divine will and plan. We're going to understand the scope of Scripture, hopefully, beginning with the theme of hope. Hope is a desire, it's an anticipation, it's a longing for a future good to occur. Did that only happen in the past, 2,000 years ago, when that baby arrived in Bethlehem? Or is there a bigger span of hope than that? Are we always hoping for the past? It's a hope, is an attribute that we sorely need today. They say depression is on the rise, suicide. People are overwhelmed and they're looking for a way to get out from underneath it. They need the same hope today that they had 2,000 years ago in those troubling times. So let's take a look in your Bibles, the book of Romans. You're going, Romans? When is the Christmas story in Romans? Well, hang on with me. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. If you're wondering why Romans, blame it on the Holy Spirit, because when I pray, he leads me to where we're supposed to be. Romans 8, 18. The Apostle Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In hope, there's the word, in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Who hopes for what we have already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. The context of Romans, and especially Romans 8, we need to remember, first of all, that at the time of Jesus, at the time of the apostles, they did not have the New Testament. It was a work in progress. The 4 gospel accounts of the life of Jesus were not written as breaking news. You know, we see that. You watch TV and all of a sudden something happens and they do breaking news at the bottom. That is not how it happened. Years and years later, the vivid memories of being with Christ and retold the people were written down under the authorship and the superintendency of the Holy Spirit to get it accurate. That's why the four Gospels mesh so well. And then we have the epistles, the letters that were written as correspondence by certain people in the Bible, a lot of them by the Apostle Paul, Peter and John, to individuals and churches. And what happened is that collection got passed around, and eventually the Holy Spirit led the church fathers in the second and the third century to take this collection and under a process called canon. Canon is a word that means measuring rod. It's a way of measuring. They evaluated all the different writings to decide under the auspices of the Holy Spirit what was going to form the New Testament that we have today. But during the life of Jesus, they only had the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, the writings, the prophets, the things that we have been searching into. That's all they had. Jesus, when he went to the temple. Paul, when he went to the synagogues. That's what they read. That was the scriptures. They looked into them. They were living present time. As they shared the gospel, and it was often met with mixed results. Some believed. Many did not. They were hostile to the word. And if you want a review of that, go back and read the book of Acts. It takes you from the pathway of the early church into where Paul was writing today for us in Romans. So in verse 18, Paul unites the church in Rome with his personal difficulties. We don't know that he ever really visited there. There was speculation that he did. He did end up in Rome, but it was under chains, under imprisonment. But when he was writing this, he was writing to them as a church that he knew was there. It was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. This verse is a seamless bridge all the way back to Isaiah chapter 9 when it says, the people living in darkness. The people living in darkness. There was darkness then in the days of Isaiah. And it bridges the time when Jesus lived and the troubles they had under the Roman Empire, and it bridges all the way to us today because there's plenty of troubles to go around. This is a seamless bridge right here. Isaiah, who wrote the words that Sherry read on our Advent reading, lived 700 years before Jesus. He was prophesying. That would be like looking back and finding out that someone in 1320 predicted that there would be a virus that would plague the world. Would that be impressive? You'd go, wow, that's pretty incredible. Moses was almost 1500 years when he talked about the prophet. And Isaiah lived in troubled times. Israel was divided. The northern kingdom had already been encompassed by the Assyrians, those wicked, cruel people. Down south, Judah and Jerusalem, they were fighting off people who were attacking them externally. They were dealing with internal sin. They had bad kings. It was a difficult time. Those were the days when he says the land, living in the land of darkness. But Isaiah, the prophet of God's name, meant Yahweh is salvation. Isaiah, Yahweh is salvation. And what that does is that connects the theme of salvation to his prophecies, to the coming of Yahweh's salvation in the form of his son, the one and only son, Jesus is Messiah. Now in the middle of that bridge that spans our timeline here of the Bible, we have these troubled waters of the first century that spawned Christianity. We have these New Testament writers living in a world dominated by the Roman Empire. You see those catacomb things where they go down, where they were driven underground, where the Romans made sport of them. They fed them to lions, brought them to the Colosseum, did terrible things, crucified them upside down. Into that world, Messiah came. And he did many spectacular things. We saw one of them. The disciples saw that last week. He wakes up and the boat is being flooded and he puts out his hand and he calms the storm and it stops. Those kind of things. And the disciples are expecting, you know, you read through the Gospels and in Matthew they said, James and John say, can we sit in your right and left hand and in your kingdom? You know, we want to be at the top of the heap here. And instead, their Messiah, after riding into Jerusalem, was arrested. He was falsely accused. He was tried. He was beaten. And he was killed in the most hideous of ways. And he taught his disciples something we've talked about in the last few weeks, that you have to take up your cross, that cruciform living, and follow me despite the troubles. Troubles from the Romans, troubles from their Jewish contemporaries who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, troubles from the Gentile nations, those pagan nations that didn't want this foreign teaching in their lives. That's why Paul talks about our present sufferings, because there was plenty of suffering to go around. And he includes that. He says, our present sufferings. All of us in the last year have had things that have been problematic for us. Every one of us. Difficulties. Our present sufferings. Paul had sufferings of his own. He talks about them in 2 Corinthians. And he ties it in with the church trying to deal with the pagan culture. We are dealing with that today. I'm concerned about what the next administration is going to do with religious freedom, holding to the scriptures. But he says, with a hearty dose of encouragement, he says, those are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not worth comparing. They're not worth thinking about. You know, when we get to heaven, we're not going to look back on earth and say, boy, did I come a long, miserable way. We're not even going to think about it. It's going to be gone. It's going to be, we're flowers of the field. We're here today and gone tomorrow. That's going to be past. And we are going to have eternity. And it's going to be great. The glory of our salvation in Jesus Christ is a foretaste of our future. We're going to have a glorified body. We're going to have eternal life. See, this world is going to pale in comparison to what's coming. That is our hope. That's what this message is about. In verses 19 through 21, Paul shifts from their present difficult circumstances back to the beginning of the struggle, back to where it all started. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Paul here is employing a literary form called personification, and that is attributing human emotions to inanimate things and to lesser beings. Walt Disney made a career out of this. Okay, talking rabbits and deer, and you know, it spawned the anti-hunting movement because they believed that Bambi's mother was killed, you know, and oh my gosh, and do you know if you ever hunted deer, they don't talk. They don't have those kind of emotions. But what happens is with personification is saying by putting human emotions with it, we can relate with it. In this case, nature is expressed as having eager expectation, waiting impatiently for that curse way back in Genesis 3. Because when Adam and Eve were cursed, creation was cursed as well. To be lifted. When Christ comes back, it's a time of completion, of consummation. It says, for creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Adam's willful rebellion, it falls back on him, was the reason that creation was subjected to frustration. It's not the choice of nature to be that way. It was Adam's choice. It was Eve's choice. It wasn't nature's. But Adam was only given dominion over the garden. He was not given authority over creation. He was still a created being. It says, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Who is that? Who subjected it? Who made the curses fall? It was Yahweh God. God is the one who subjected creation. His wonderful, perfect creation was subjected to that curse because everything changed with sin. Instead, it produced thorns and thistles, as it says in Genesis 3 instead of those wonderful fruits and flowers that Adam just tended. It required the sweat of your brow. Adam was going to have to work hard. Up to that point, his work in the garden was easy. He wasn't sweating. Things were just happening. He was just tending it. And all of a sudden, it was going to have to be plowing by hand and getting these thorns and thistles. And you know, you look at it. In Laverne came 2 years ago and plowed an area, and I tilled it all up. And in the springtime, the grass and weeds come, and if I don't get right after it, it looks just the same as it did before he plowed it. I have to do it all over again. Every year, it's the same thing. Al, you have farming experience. You know what I mean. What comes up naturally? Not fruits and vegetables. It's junk. Because creation was cursed. But it says in hope that creation will be liberated. It's going to be freed from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Hope is introduced here. Paul introduces it through creation. That it would eventually be liberated from its bondage to decay. Just as Israel had been liberated from the power and authority and the abuse of the Egyptians, creation is going to be liberated as well. God's wonderful creation was not intended to be the house, the storing area for dead remains of plants and animals and people. That's not it was. There was not supposed to be these deaths. The purpose of the earth was not to be defaced, to be exploited by humans. Greedy. And when you look at it, in the next slide, it's going to show what this looks like. Instead, anticipating future freedom and glory of the children of God. When we are fixed, so will creation be. That's what it says in Revelation 21:1. John describes, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and it descends, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. It's going to happen. It's a promise. That's what they call completion or consummation. It's going to happen. We're waiting for that. And it's going to bring glory upon the children of God as well. This is called the eschatological second coming. In verse 22, Paul continues with his personification. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. In verse 20, I talked about frustration. It's also rendered futility in other versions of the scripture, like the ESV. Frustration, futility. Wednesday nights we are studying Ecclesiastes, and over again he says, meaningless, meaningless. That Hebrew word is translated the same way, futility. Creation has not been allowed to fulfill the grand purpose that it was designed to do. Instead, it's been forced into failure, incompleteness, rather than the fullness, the grand purpose it was designed. God created and he said, it's good. We brought the fault. So Paul envisions it here as groaning as right up to the present time in the pains of childbirth. This is a word picture of the immediate but temporary pain and discomfort that gives way to a future blessing. I was on hand when both my kids were born. And I remember Joni crushing my hand, having Superman strength when she had a contraction. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, we're only going to have one child. She'll never go through this again. And she wanted another one. Why? Because the birth of the child, going through the pain, going through the travail, the birth happens and you get something, you get a reward for it. You get that baby and you go, oh, this is great. I can do that again. That's what's pictured here, is that creation is groaning, pregnant creation, to get that pain out of the way, to have something. Sadly, the labor process has been long. It started in Genesis 3. It ran all through the Old Testament. Right here in New Testament, Paul is talking about it. And I would dare say, I would dare venture to guess that Paul had no idea when he wrote these words that 2,000 years that it still had not been fulfilled. Creation has been groaning for thousands of years in these birth pains, that the return of Christ would tarry so long. But you know what? Both events are going to happen at the same time. The restoration of creation and the full inheritance of the children of God. You've heard me say this before, already, but not yet. When we get saved, we become the children of God, but we are not fully the children of God. That's going to happen at the end when we get our full inheritance. Realize redemption, freedom from all of this. In verse 23, Paul shifts to the central focus of the passage. He's given us a word picture. Now he's going to target right in. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. What does he mean by that? We saw that in Exodus and Leviticus that when the Jewish people would get to the promised land and they would have a harvest, the first fruits, the very first things that came off the tree, the very first things that ripened were given to God as a thanksgiving offering. He says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The very first thing that we get when we are truly saved is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We are the first fruits of the Spirit. It says, we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Here he's following the example he set with the word picture of nature, of creation groaning. Believers in the same way groan inwardly. Why would that be? Why would we groan if we have these gifts? See, as we mature as believers, as we start to take more and more of a godly worldview, we realize this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Very briefly, way at the beginning of Genesis in chapters 1 and 2, we got a glimpse of the way it was supposed to be. And in chapter 3 of the very first book, everything got messed up. And creation has been groaning and people have been dealing with us. And we see this and we go, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Every time you attend a funeral, every time you go to the doctors and you find out something's wrong, you go, what's wrong with this? There's something wrong. This is not how it was designed. Also, as we age physically, we experience more pain. Emotional suffering, spiritual troubles on this fallen earth. There's a discomfort, a dissatisfaction. Paul relates this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent, he calls our body a tent, we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. That's a promise. Do you understand that's a promise right there? This is not a theoretical. He says, meanwhile, we groan. Same exact words. We groan. Oh. Longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. You remember when you were a kid? Just yesterday, Deb, you posted a picture of your mom when she was about 13. I'm like, holy cow, this is like a baby Jean right here. This is, I mean, you were beautiful. Not that you aren't today, but I mean, as a kid, it was just wonderful. You know, and you look at that and you think of that. And I've heard you say before, Jean, I look in the mirror and I see that girl, but somehow this face got on there, right? Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. You see, when we die and we leave our body here, our spirit, souls are naked until we get our glorified body. For while we are in this tent, we groan in our burden because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He's saying what we have here is not true life. Just like the tabernacle was only a picture of what's in heaven, our bodies are only a snapshot of what we are going to be. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God. That should be a means of hope. Who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come, tying directly in here, giving us the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Paul longed to be with God. Committed Christians long for this tent to be replaced. We have a perfect final form, just like Adam and Eve had perfect bodies. We're going to get one of those. You know, I looked at that picture of Gene and I thought, will we recognize each other in heaven? You know, Joni, when she was digging out, we were putting the Christmas tree up, and she had a picture of me at like 15 years old. And I'm like, holy cow, mom-in-law, who's known me for 40-some years, said, who is that? You know, I'm going, holy cow, have I changed that much? You go, yeah, you have. Sorry about that. So as we eagerly wait for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, young people probably are not as eager. But as we get old, as we get aches and pains, we know elderly, faithful saints of the Lord who deal with constant pain. I know people in this congregation that I pray for because I know that they live with pain. They long for permanent renewal. The fulfillment of the process of adoption as full sons and daughters. We have the title, but we don't have the rank yet. Spiritual adoption into God's family. In verses 24 and 25, Paul then reveals the foundation, the summation of our faith. He says, for in this hope we were saved. In this hope we were saved. We've looked at Ephesians chapter 2 before. Our salvation is founded upon the gift of faith. We didn't have faith. God gave us the faith to believe that everything he said is true. It was graciously given by God through his Son. And it comes with promises that are ironclad. The timing of the completion of our salvation is totally up to the Lord. Whether we end our journey and we're buried, or whether he comes and takes us home. But it requires trust in the utter reliability of his word. Do you doubt that? I hope not. That's what we live by. Now, our portion of salvation, what is required of us, was not faith, but two things, hope and perseverance, and they're tied together. In Hebrews, over and over, the writer of Hebrews says, do not fall away, do not fall away. What is falling away? Falling away is losing your hope and turning your back. Say, this is all hopeless. Don't fall away. Don't give in. Don't give in to spiritual depression. Continue to believe. Hang on tight. Hang on to God, just like Jacob did when he was wrestling. And he was hanging on to God, and he says, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. We have to hang on like Jacob. He says, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Paul has this amazing ability to reason. And he applies it here again. Our trust is not based on what's already happened, but on what is going to happen. He says, if you already have hope, you have nothing to hope in. Like the Old Testament saints that were waiting for the advent of the Messiah, the Christ. We likewise wait the parousia, or the second coming. We have hope in the future as well. He says, who hopes for what they already have? You know, at Christmas time, you open the box and you get what you have. You know, it is funny. I just saw a box at our son's house, and it had the Grinch on there, and it says, this is what your kid is going to play with after they take the toy out. You know, and that's sometimes what it is. You get what you wanted, and then you're disappointed because it isn't what you built it up for in your mind. That's not going to be the way it is with the coming of Christ. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. I mentioned this before. The very first Sunday I came to this church was Jeff and Annie's last day of ministry here. They were kind of turning over the reins. I was coming as the interim pastor. And there was a visitor here, and he came up to me afterwards, and he said to me, do you believe that Jesus has already come? I said, yeah, he came in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He said, no, the return. I don't know what theological bent he was coming from. But according to my Bible, in the Old Testament, when you look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, talking about what's going to come, when you look at the New Testament and what is promised in there, Paul right here, the revelation of the Apostle John, I could say emphatically what I said to him, no, he's not. We are looking forward to that. True? Amen? And I never saw him again because that was not the answer he wanted to hear. And I realized right then that telling the truth as a pastor sometimes is going to turn people off. I'm sorry about that. But I answer to a higher authority. If this current world is the extent to which we are going to realize what Christ has for us, it's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ. There's a word again. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because we wasted our time. You're sitting in church. You could be reading your newspaper with a cup of coffee or going out and getting a donut or doing a million other things. But sitting here, you are doing this because you are seeking what God has for you for the future. Our hope is not in the past. It's not even in the present, because this present is very unsure. But it is the certainty of the future, just like those people waiting for the Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life? Because that's what's going to fuel it. As we close this morning, as we reflect, I concluded last Sunday our Thanksgiving message with a question, and I'm going to do the same thing today. What kind of Advent message is this? You didn't talk hardly about it. You didn't talk about angels coming and the baby in the manger and Joseph and Mary. None of that. Hopefully this was a thought-provoking message. Hopefully it was a message of assurance, inappropriate for a pre-Christmas sermon, to reintroduce the theme of hope. Not their hope, but our hope. Not a hope in the past, but a hope of what to come. This is the people of Israel 400 years ago were wondering. They had come off 400 years of silence. When Malachi finished his prophecy, the Old Testament was sealed and nothing happened. Israel were under the forces of the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, and that's about the time that Malachi happened. Then there came along the Greeks, and then came along the Romans, and they were always dominated. They never ruled their own people. And they were wondering, when is this Messiah going to come and set us free? It required God's perfect timing. Why then? In Galatians 4:4-7, it says, when the set time had fully come. Who set the time? God sent His Son. When the time set, He set that way at the beginning of the world. Born of a woman. We're going to get to that. Born under the law. To redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. There's that same term again. We are going to be adopted into God's family. Especially Gentile people who weren't even of the chosen people of God. Because you are His sons. God sent the Spirit of His Son, there's the Spirit again, into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, when you pray and you say, Lord, Father. And He listens to you. So you are no longer slaves. Slaves to sin, as Paul talks about in Romans 6:7. You're no longer slave to sin. But you're God's child. Does that give you hope? And since you are His child, God has also made you an heir. You're going to get an inheritance. See, the hope of genuine believers in Christ is just as firm, just as urgent as it was 2,000 years ago when Israel was praying for the advent, the coming, the arrival of Yahweh's Messiah. The early church had a prayer that they prayed over and over, and that was Maranatha. Maranatha, and that was not just a building on the lake shore over by Grand Haven. Maranatha means, come quickly, Lord. Come quickly, Lord. Because they were under pressure, under persecution. And they said, Lord, come and save us. You've saved us spiritually, save us physically, save us. So you see, Christmas this year is not going to be just brushing the dust off from a manger and the creche. I want to make it real today because the hope that we have is just as real as what they had. They had Act 1, Christ coming the first time. What are we looking for? We are looking for Act 2 in the most important narrative drama in the history of the world. We are looking for the return of the Messiah. But this time, He's not going to come as a baby and live as a man and a teacher. He is going to come in the full power of being the co-eternal creator with God. He's going to come in power and might, and he's going to fix the things that are wrong. Has your hope been wavering a little bit over the past year? If so, I hope today refocuses you that we have a lot to hope for. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, wow, this is powerful stuff. As you focus us not just on the past, but on the future, on what is to come. Lord, you are amazing. You are great and you're good and you're kind and you're loving. You're gracious and merciful. And you have a plan for this world, and we don't know when the next date is set. In Galatians, it said it's exactly the right time, at the time set, you came in your incarnation. We know that you're coming again. And whenever that is, Lord, help us to be ready. Help us to be anticipating the second advent when the world is going to be renewed. We're going to get to see it in our glorified bodies, and that's just more hope than we could have, the glory that you share with us. Thank you, Lord. Encourage our hearts. Give us the assurance and the strength that we need to get through these challenging days. In your name we pray. Amen.